This message, entitled The Christ of the Gospel, from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. We're going to begin this afternoon with our series through the book of Romans. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to Romans chapter 1. I will read verses 1 through 7 this afternoon. And our congregation is making a transition from the NIV to the ESV. I believe those have been ordered, and so we'll soon be filling the backs of the pews. And as we begin looking at this letter of Paul to the Romans, I will just be starting here this afternoon using the ESV. So if it doesn't match exactly what is in the pew, you know why. But we're going to read verses 1 through 7 with an aim this morning to understand the overall picture of what the Apostle Paul is doing in the book of Romans. So let's hear God's word and let us hear it attentively. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray one more time. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless not only the reading of your Spirit's word, but that you would bless the preaching of the word, that as we begin to set our sights on this glorious epistle, that you will open our hearts to give us understanding, that you will open our eyes to see by faith that wonderful hidden treasure of Jesus Christ, which is made so open and manifest in this letter. Help us to see, Lord, and help us to cherish Jesus Christ more and his gospel. In his name we pray. Amen. It may be safely presumed to say that the greatest knowledge that anybody can attain to in this life is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Men and women and our young people often expend themselves to learn a great deal about various areas of knowledge. We go to school to learn mathematics, we go to school to learn science, to learn philosophy, to learn nursing, to learn whatever area of study it is. And all of these things are wonderful. They are wonderful subjects because all of them can trace themselves back to God. But if Christians could only spend as much time studying Jesus Christ as a pharmacist does his medicine, or as an astronomer does the stars, or as a mathematician does his equations, every Christian would be far better off. To study Jesus and to know him and his person and his work in all of its fullness. Even the Apostle Paul, who all admit was a very learned man, who understood all kinds of mysteries and teachings of the world, said in Philippians 3:8 that he considered all things a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And we only wish in our own day that our hearts would bleed Jesus, the way that the pen of the apostle does. You'll notice in the verses that we read that Paul can hardly mention himself without being immediately brought to Jesus Christ. Paul can hardly give an account of himself without immediately bringing us as readers and those who were in the Church of Rome to begin to contemplate the glory of Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the gospel. Just look at the way that these first seven verses are really structured. Paul opens in verse 1 with identifying himself both as an author and the authority that he has. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And in verse 1, as he thinks about himself and what it means to be called to be an apostle, he says, in being called to be an apostle, I was set apart for the gospel of God. But the Apostle Paul can't even get any further than that without even mentioning the word gospel. And then what he does is he breaks into what this gospel is all about. Right away in these first few verses, before he's even given this church in Rome his well wishes, he begins to descend into the particulars of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And he says it is a gospel that concerns his son. Right there in verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Paul wants us at the very beginning of this letter to grasp the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that which concerns God's Son. And I take Paul to mean something very profound there. What I think will become evident is that Paul didn't simply see the gospel as an idea. Paul didn't see the gospel as some theory or merely some teaching that you can get from a textbook. Paul didn't see the gospel as being a system of philosophy, and I'll even go so far this afternoon to say that Paul didn't see the gospel merely as a doctrine to be believed. Paul means something profound here, and what he means is that the gospel is a person. Jesus is the gospel. And we can never forget that. We can never forget that because that is such an important truth, and that means that if we step away from Jesus Christ, we are stepping away from the gospel as well. And so far then from being an overtaught point or an overlearned point, Paul wants us to know that this is foundational. In the very beginning of this letter, he sends an apostolic greeting, but even this apostolic greeting is not a mere formality. It is not a mere formula. Paul is teaching us something. He is presenting to us this gospel that concerns Jesus Christ, this gospel that is Jesus. And this subject needs to be very close to us as we meditate and as we think about who Jesus is. Because I would say this afternoon that a saving knowledge of Jesus demands that we have a knowledge of Jesus. That seems to be a given. That seems to be something that nobody would reject. That a saving faith must have a true knowledge and apprehension of who Jesus is, because Jesus is at the very heart of the gospel. Well, I don't envision preaching to you today this truth merely as a matter of doctrine. It is that. These seven verses, one preacher said, is like a can of sardines. If you've ever opened a can of sardines, you know they cram as much into that can as they possibly can. And that's essentially what Paul is doing in these first seven verses. He is packing a lot of doctrine into a few short verses, which means that much this afternoon will be left unsaid. But I don't want to just preach Christ as a doctrinal truth, but to preach him this afternoon as a practical truth as well in introducing you to this letter. Not that doctrine and the practicalities of doctrine can really be separated. Sometimes we think that there are people who enjoy speculating on doctrine and they have no idea what it means practically. But there are all kinds of people who want to live in the practical while they reject the doctrinal. But Paul is clear in this seven verses and in the rest of the book of Romans that doctrine and practicality go together. And so in introducing this book to you this afternoon, I want to preach both Christ as a doctrinal truth, and I want to preach the practical truth of Christ as well. And so let me first inform your minds today with the doctrinal truth of Christ. What is the doctrine that Paul is teaching here concerning Jesus Christ? Well, you may know that men and women in our own day really love novelty. It is one of the preeminent marks of the larger academic world to be somebody who brings something novel to a field of study. And unfortunately, this novelty has happened even within so-called Christian theology, so that Jesus Christ and the truth concerning his person and his work has really been recast into some very interesting things. If you're familiar with some of the books that are being written, you know that the feminists are preaching a doctrine of a feminist Christ. You know that many liberal people, liberal theologians, liberal in their doctrine of God, are preaching a liberal Jesus Christ. They have recast him into their own image. And if you really start to dig into it, you find that even those who are addicted to ecology have preached an ecological Jesus Christ, so that there are so many portraits of Jesus in the world today, so many novel ones, that almost every ism under the sun has a different portrait of who Jesus is. But for my part, I find that with the prophet Jeremiah, that the good way is found in the ancient paths. As the prophet says in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. And the earliest creeds of the Christian church have very helpfully summarized for us the true and the biblical doctrine and the truth of Jesus Christ. And we would do ourselves a lot of good if we were more acquainted with those creeds. Those creeds that declare Christ in no confusing terms to be fully God and fully man in one person. And that is, in these first seven verses, where the Apostle Paul begins to lead us. The gospel is that which concerns the Son of God, and the Son of God is both fully God and fully man in one person. And so I want you to see first this morning that Jesus is fully God. Paul makes that declaration here. That is a doctrine that we receive to be true. We see that in verses 3 and 4. We see concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice what Paul calls Jesus here. He calls him the Son, both in verse 3 and in verse 4. He is the Son. He is the Son of God. And in Paul's thinking, to say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say essentially, Jesus is God. Now, it's true that the angels in heaven are called the sons of God in Job chapter 1, verse 6. And by the grace of adoption, we too are called the children of God, as the Apostle John reminds us of in the third chapter of his first epistle. But I want you to know this afternoon that Paul means something here far more excellent than what is intended when we say the angels are the sons of God, or you and I, by the grace of adoption, are the sons of God. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has inherited a name that is far superior to the angels. And he goes on to prove that by saying, "For of which of his angels did God say, 'You are my son'?" And elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus alone is called God's own son. We see that in Romans 8:3 and Galatians 4:4. And in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." You see, the angels are called the sons of God by virtue of their creation. You and I are called the sons of God by virtue of grace. But when Paul attributes the sonship to Jesus, he's not implying something by means of creation or by grace, but he is telling us something about the very nature of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Son of the Father. It's not a name that was merely given to him when the Virgin conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that at that moment he began to be the Son of God. Paul means here that irrespective of us, irrespective of creation, irrespective of the plan of salvation, Jesus has eternally been the Son of God. And he is without beginning and he is without end. And we see that as Paul begins to speak of this gospel concerning the Son of God, that his thoughts are so elevated and so exalted that he doesn't merely proclaim this Son as being fully God, but that he is equal with God as well. In verse 5, Paul says, "It is through whom," that's through Jesus, "through the Son of God, whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." Paul is saying in verse 5 that the Son of God is the conduit, or we might say he is the means by which we receive all the grace of God. But he goes on to say something more than that in verse 7. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is recognizing here that the Son of God is eternally God and he is equal with the Father. He is not only the means through which grace comes, but he is with the Father, the very source, the very fountain, the very origin of all spiritual blessings. You see, what Paul is saying is what that ancient Nicene Creed has said so well, that the Son is God from God, light from light, and true God of true God. The Son is exactly what God is because he is himself God. And so in Colossians 2:9, Paul tells us that it was in Jesus that the whole fullness of the deity dwelt. The Son of God is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And the importance of that, what Paul is doing there then, is he is saying this gospel that I have been set apart for is a gospel that concerns the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he is God. The gospel, in the first place, is something that concerns God. And so it's worthy of the dignity And it's worthy of the honor and it's worthy of the esteem that we give to God himself. But I also want you to see this afternoon, as a matter of doctrinal truth, that Jesus isn't only fully God, but that he is fully man as well. Paul makes that point as well in these seven verses. You see, we need to guard very carefully in our knowledge of Jesus to understand that the Son of God didn't bring his humanity with him from heaven, that the Son of God wasn't created out of nothing when he was formed as a man. He wasn't formed out of the dust, that the eternal Son of God didn't change into flesh. Rather, the Son of God, who was always the Son of God, Paul says, became a man. And he says that in verse 3. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. He was descended of David according to the flesh. Literally there, he was born of the seed of David. And Paul is doing many things here, and some of the details we will, Lord willing, pick up next week. But what Paul wants us to understand is that he who has eternally been the Son of God became man according to the flesh. That he who was with God from the beginning became flesh. He was descended from a historical person, David. He was born of a woman as truly as you and I were born. He is, Paul is saying and emphasizing here, fully man. And he is fully man after the flesh. And what Paul means here in many ways is a great mystery that is hard for us to grasp. That in his being and in his person, Jesus had a part of him that was fully God, but he also had a part of him that was fully man. And so that's where, if you're familiar with our old creedal statements of Jesus, that he is two natures in one person. He is fully man and fully God in one person. You see, Paul wouldn't deny that as God, Jesus was eternal. But he doesn't let that truth eclipse the reality that Jesus also, in one part, had an historical beginning. The Son of God became incarnate, and he took to himself a full humanity, body and soul. The author of Hebrews says he really does share in our flesh and in our blood. He has become as fully human as you and I are, with a true intellect, with true emotions, with true difficulties, with afflictions, with appetites, with questions, with perplexities. Jesus has been made like us in every respect. And far from being a minor truth, this is one of the highest points of doctrine in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7, that many deceivers have gone out, and they have denied that Christ has come in the flesh. And he says, those who do such, those who deny the humanity of Jesus, are the Antichrist. It is a matter and a point of the highest doctrine that Christ became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that the Son of God was conceived by the power of the Spirit in a womb, and that he was brought forth into this world, that he lived out a fully human life and in every single way. And you see the importance, brothers and sisters, of that doctrine, of that truth that Paul is pressing us towards in the very beginning of this letter. The importance of that is that Jesus understands. Jesus understands your life. Jesus understands you, and Jesus understands what life on earth is all about, because he was made like us in every way except without sin. and the doctrinal importance of that, what Paul is aiming and guiding us towards, is to see that the gospel is not only something that concerns God, but the gospel is something that concerns man. Christ is fully man and fully God. But it's also of doctrinal interest this afternoon that this God-man, Jesus Christ, died and was resurrected. Paul not only touches upon his person, that he was fully man and fully God, but you'll see in verses 3 and 4 how he begins to explain the work of Christ concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In those two short sentences, Paul gives us a demonstration of the work of Christ, that the Son of God was born, that is, he was incarnate, that the Son of God died. Jesus died on the cross and he was resurrected. Paul is showing us here the glory of the work of Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to be ignorant this afternoon that these verses are very highly contested as to what they fully mean. And if you put five commentators in a room, you get six opinions on what Paul is saying here. But one of the things that I think Paul is really emphasizing in these verses, as he says he was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power, what Paul is doing there is he is highlighting for us two successive stages in the life of Jesus. Those stages that our catechism often calls the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And Paul is telling us that this gospel that concerns his son concerns the work that Jesus has done both in his estate of humiliation and in his estate of exaltation. Well, what do we mean by that? What do I mean by that? Well, in his humiliation, we know from our catechism that the Son of God was born under the law, that the Son of God was subject to all the miseries of life and to the wrath of God and the death on the cross, and he was buried for 3 days. Truths that we know, truths that we've sung about even this afternoon. And yet, Christ was buried in the grave, but at the resurrection of Christ, a new phase, a new stage began in his life. He was no longer under the bounds of humiliation, but he was exalted. He was resurrected, Paul says, in power. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul is saying this is what the gospel is. The gospel is that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. And this God-man was born and this God-man died and this God-man was resurrected in power. And now he has been given all power and all authority to give all spiritual blessings and all grace together with the Father. Paul is contemplating here the glorious work of Jesus Christ, how he came into this world to be a slaughtered lamb, but he left this world as the triumphing Lion of Judah. Paul is telling us that Jesus came as the man of sorrows, but he was resurrected as the exalted king. Paul is telling us that he who descended has also ascended. It is the glorious work of Christ. And you see the importance of this is that these are what we might call the great facts of the gospel. The great facts that the Apostle Paul was so eager to preach. And consequently the facts that we unapologetically preach as well, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to know this afternoon, brothers and sisters, is that the gospel, strictly taken, isn't a command. The gospel, strictly taken, isn't a way of life. The gospel, strictly taken, is not something to be done or something to be obeyed. The gospel that Paul preached is the historical message of what God has done in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And for Paul, the gospel didn't go beyond that. He comprehended the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of God's revelation in who Jesus Christ was and what he came to do. Paul is saying, this is the good news. This is the glad tidings of great joy. The Son of God has become flesh, and he has died, and he has been resurrected by the Spirit of holiness. Jesus is the gospel. But I want to ask you this afternoon, why do I spend time on doctrinal points that most of us probably profess as true? I don't think anybody in this room this afternoon would doubt the truth that Christ is fully man and fully God. That would be to deny the Christian faith to the utmost. So why do we spend time? Why does Paul spend time in these opening seven verses telling us and telling this church in Rome about these doctrinal truths? Well, he does it because it's the foundation of all that he's going to say in the rest of the book of Romans. He wants you to know from the very beginning that this letter is a letter about the Son of God. It is a letter about what Jesus Christ has done in the flesh and what God has accomplished in sending his own Son. And it is a mystery. It is a sublime mystery. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 says the great mystery is God in the flesh. But Paul wants this mystery to be known, and what the book of Romans does is it opens up this mystery in all of its wonder and in all of its glory, and Paul will bring us to such glorious heights in this book pertaining to Jesus Christ that if you grasp it aright, you will find it is hard to breathe. The glory of Jesus Christ. And even as Paul does that, he will descend into the abyss and the depths of our sin. But he wants us to know from the very start, this letter is about the Son of God. It is about one who was fully man and fully God, who suffered, who died, and who has been resurrected. And Paul's going to go on to say, this is what the implication is for your life. Because the Apostle Paul didn't preach a speculative theology, but he preached a practical one. And so let me, in just a few words this afternoon, preach to your heart the practical truth of Christ. Why is this so practical? Well, first, I'll direct you to the necessity of it. The necessity that Christ be fully man and fully God. We've already noted this afternoon that all the grace we receive through and from Jesus, who is both man and both God. In verse 5, it is through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And in verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, it is necessary that Jesus be fully man and that he be fully God if he is the one who will give us all grace. He needed, as it were, the one who was going to give us grace, needed, as it were, to have one hand on God and one hand on man, to be the bridge to bring together that which was infinitely apart, that he might give to us his saving benefits, that he might give to us every spiritual blessing. That he might accomplish our salvation, it was necessary that he be fully man and fully God. Think about it this afternoon. That in order to secure our salvation, Jesus had to be one who was born under the law. But at the same time, he needed to be one who was above the curse of the law. In order to work out our salvation, Jesus had to be one who could satisfy the demands of the law, be obedient to all of its strictness. And yet, to secure our salvation, he had to be obedient not for himself, but for us. To work out the glorious salvation that God purposed before time, God had to have one who could absorb the wrath of God due towards man's breach of the first covenant. And yet at the same time, he had to be one who could mitigate and turn aside and bear up under the eternal wrath of God. If God was going to purpose the salvation of men, he needed someone who could rescue the sons of Adam, and yet be one who was untouched by Adam's sin. He needed to be one who could die, but whose death would be infinitely worthy. He had to be one who could be inherently righteous, but one who could give that righteousness to us. He had to be one who was a part of this present and passing world, and yet one who had the power and the authority to usher in the world to come. If the gospel was going to play out in human history, it was necessary for the Redeemer of God's people to stand with God and to stand with men, and that is accomplished in Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man in one person. But it's practical not only for the necessity of it, but for the power of it as well. In verse 4, Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. He had to be one who was given power, who was made powerful. Paul will say in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The salvation that God purposed for humanity had to be a salvation that was accomplished by one who was able to save by the power of God and to save men. And if Jesus had only been God, he would have had no interest in man's fallen condition. But if Jesus had only been a man, he would have had no interest in the exalted righteousness of God himself. What the gospel needed was a God-man, one who had power in his being and in his very essence to bring man and God together, to bridge that infinite gap that sin had entered in, that great gulf. He had to be one who had power to bring men and God into a state of friendship and to secure for us our eternal salvation, so that Paul can say in Romans chapter 8 that neither life nor death, nor principalities or powers, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor things past can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because of the power of Jesus Christ. Because he is fully man and he is fully God. We see in the gospel of God the wisdom of his glory and his power and his mercy. But it's not only practical for its necessity, it's not only practical for the power of the gospel, but we see too that Jesus is the object of our faith. I want you to know as we begin this book of Romans that no other Christ will do. No more is required for our salvation than what Jesus has done. And no less than Jesus Christ will satisfy saving faith. Faith in the one who is fully man and fully God. You see, Paul's going to be emphatic about that throughout this entire book, that Christ alone is the object of our faith. That we don't look to our good works, we don't look to our merit, we don't look to the law to bring salvation, but we look to Jesus Christ. Not Jesus only as he is God, not Jesus only as he is man, but Jesus Christ as he is the God-man in one person. And Paul is going to show us throughout all 16 chapters of this book that it is a look of faith to that person and that person alone that saves us and saves us eternally. You see, this is the Jesus that Paul preached. And it was no other Jesus that he wanted to take to this church in Rome. He wanted to go to them and he wanted to preach the gospel for which he had been set apart. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that which concerns God's Son. And who is God's Son? God's Son is the eternal Son who was made flesh, who suffered, died, and was resurrected again. That, my friends, is the gospel. It is the gospel that we love. It is the gospel that we defend. It is the gospel that we cherish. And it is the gospel that we preach. That's what Paul is doing in these first seven verses. He's setting the stage for the rest of this letter. I am writing to you who are in Rome about the Son of God. The book of Romans is a book about Jesus Christ. And I feel a burden this afternoon and in coming weeks. We know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking in the faith. But the book of Romans is a book in many ways that especially stands out. Paul here discloses for us the mystery of the ages, the mystery of Christ and his work. And if the Spirit is willing, I hope that you too will feel a burden to grasp the teaching here, to understand the heart of the gospel as Paul preached it. Because if we do that, and if we immerse ourselves in this book and throughout our weeks, not only on the Lord's Day, but on the days in between, and we immerse ourselves in here, I think we're going to have life-changing results. But Paul wants us to know at the very beginning, this book is about Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God, and about his accomplished work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, but we thank you for your word because it reveals to us Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this letter that was written so long ago that makes known to us who Jesus is, what his gospel is, and the only way of salvation. Lord, help us to search it out to its furthermost end. And may your Spirit be willing to apply these grand and glorious truths to our heart, that we might be built up in the faith in every way until we reach the fullness of the maturity, the measure of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.